Well, our topic tonight carries along Terry's theme from last week of God's sovereignty. This summer we're zooming in on specific areas in which God is sovereign over. And last week we looked at God's sovereignty over salvation, God's sovereignty in predestinating man to election. And tonight our topic is God's sovereignty and government. God's sovereignty and government. And government and the church and God's sovereignty is something that I'm guessing every person in this room has thought about over the last 2 years. The last 2 years have brought much debate, many theologians coming out of the woodwork, much blogs written over the topic of government and its interaction in the Christian life. It was interesting when I went to see what was on the internet on this subject, God's sovereignty and government. Much of what came up wasn't from 2021. It wasn't from 2020. It was from 2016. Some of you guys remember 2016, election year. 2016 in November was when many articles were written, when sermons were preached. Actually, Pastor Blake, if you guys remember, had a two-part series on God and government in November of 2016 here at Grace Bible Church. It's just kind of interesting. There's a lot of debate, not debate, but a lot of discussion on God's sovereignty and government in 2016, and yet it seems like we needed it most in 2020 when the world has been burning up with the COVID crisis, with various government overreach and its interaction in the Christian life. And I found that an interesting parallel in the Bible. As many of you guys know, there are two foundational passages about government in Scripture, one in Romans and one in 1 Peter. So if you'll turn to Romans chapter 13 is our text that we'll be spending the majority of our time this evening in. As I was studying this week, I knew that Paul wrote Romans, of course, as we all do. And I knew that during this time, Nero was the emperor. And many of you guys have heard stories of Nero as emperor. He's infamous for persecuting the church. He wrapped Christians in wax and burnt them in his garden. And that's something that is commonly said in sermons. Nero persecuted the church greatly, just as the Roman Empire did, but the chronology doesn't quite match up. Nero became emperor in 54 AD, but the first 5 years of his reign was relatively stable. He wasn't quite crazy his first 5 years, and really the Roman government, though it was harsh, was also a blessing to Christians. Christians were persecuted from the inception of the church by the Jews, by local people, whether they be Jews or whether they be pagans. Christians have always been persecuted. The very early church in the first few decades was persecuted, but not specifically by a Roman emperor until Nero, and not till the end of Nero's reign. So when Paul wrote Romans in AD 56, the issue of government and God's sovereignty wasn't as much of a hot button issue as it would be a decade later. And yet we see that Paul addresses the issue of government, and he's giving sound theology without the circumstances quite yet there, and yet the circumstances do come. And in the providence of God, the Romans, who endured great persecution a decade later, had sound theology as pertaining to the government in their pocket as they were persecuted. It's interesting. Peter wrote his epistle at the end of his life. Rome was burnt in 64 AD, and that's when Nero started the persecution of the church, 64 AD. And Peter most likely wrote 1st and 2nd Peter at the end of his life in 67 or 68 AD. And we see his theology of government that parallels the passage in Romans 13 is the same. In other words, the circumstances of the church, it didn't change the theology that Paul laid before the church was heavily persecuted, specifically by the Roman government. I just found that interesting. Well, as we dive into our topic this evening, as we're camping out in Romans 13, but really we'll be all over, I have two questions to answer. Two questions to answer about the theology of government and God. There's a two-point outline. If you want an outline this evening before I begin, the first question is God sovereign over government according to the Bible? That's the first question we'll look at. And the second is this: what is government according to the Bible? Is God sovereign over government according to the Bible? And secondly, what is government according to the Bible? So first, we'll look at the question, is God sovereign over government? Is God sovereign over government? And of course, I hope that we would say yes. Scripture affirms yes, and we're going to look at how Scripture affirms that yes, God is sovereign over government, first theologically, and then historically. And so first, I just want to briefly survey our Bible and find a few biblical proofs to see that yes, theologically, God is sovereign over government. We can start in Psalm 2. Psalm 2, where we see the nations of the earth in an uproar, all the kings of the earth standing against God. And yet we see this, the nations of the earth, all the people are bound with chains to do Yahweh's will. Though they strive to rail against God, they can't but do exactly what God prescribes them to do. I want to mention Psalm 47 next. Psalm 47 is actually what Blake preached on 4 years ago, his first message. If you'll turn there, Psalm 47, I'll read it, and we see that God certainly is sovereign over government. Psalm 47 says this: clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For Yahweh, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, Yahweh with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. Verse 8, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people gather as people of God, as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. We see God is the King of kings. God is king over all the earth. That's Psalm 47. Proverbs 21 says this. Proverbs 21 verse 1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of Yahweh. He turns it wherever he wishes. The king's heart is like aquifers that are able to be routed and changed. God does what he pleases. I'll reference next John 19. John 19, we see Jesus' interaction with Pilate. Pilate, of course, the governmental figure, and Jesus, of course, the king of the world, yet in humility at his trial. And so we see John 19, verse 8. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." We see here Jesus says there's no authority except from God. You might be an authority, but your chief authority is God. Well, we come to our two foundational texts of God and government, 1 Peter and Romans, and let's turn to 1 Peter, and let me read it. 1 Peter is a foundational text on the relationship between Christians and the government. 1 Peter 2, verse 13. 1 Peter 2, verse 13, Peter's speaking of relationships in which we should be in subjection, and he starts out in verse 13 and says this, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you shall put to silence the ignorant and foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor." That's the text we have in 1 Peter. We're going to spend most of our time here in Romans. Let me read our text in Romans. Romans chapter 13. We have another text, a foundational text, a text that really zooms in on God's sovereignty over government. Romans chapter 13. This text is a bit longer, starting in verse 1 and going through verse 7. Let me read it. It says this, "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are a minister of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes whom taxes are owed, and revenue whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed, and honor whom honor is owed. So just in this brief overview, we see that God is absolutely sovereign over government. God is absolutely sovereign over government. The rulers of this world, no matter how big, whether big or small, are ruled ultimately by our God. Rulers sometimes take their stand, as we see in Psalm 2. Sometimes they might be arrogant and hot-headed, and yet they would be kind of like a hot-headed and an arrogant queen bee. A queen bee is sovereign over her colony of ants. And yet, what does a queen bee have on a human? I mean, any of us would just step on a queen bee, and is the same is true with God. God is sovereign over the rulers of this world. So we answered our question theologically. God is sovereign. Next, we're just going to look historically in the Bible, and we'll find the same is true. God is sovereign over government. Think with me of Babel. Genesis 11, we have a scene in which all the people of the earth are coming together to form one government. They have one language. They're thinking of themselves as great in their own eyes, and yet in one word of God, God completely obliterates their one world government. He spreads the world out with humans. He disperses languages abroad so that no one could gather again together. God is sovereign. Think of Egypt. It's new dynasty in the height of Egyptian glory, and yet God sends Pharaoh, Moses, with 10 plagues that utterly humiliate him. Think of Canaan. Canaan with walls that are at Jericho, boasting of their strength. And yet God just allows these walls in which the government has formed as a great palace, they just fall because of God's sovereignty. God didn't have that Jericho would stand. They had that Israel would be given to the Israelites. The land of Israel would be given to the Israelites. Think of even the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is written to show God's sovereignty over government. And so we see a plethora of examples of how God is sovereign in Daniel's life and in Daniel's prophecies. We see that Nebuchadnezzar, one of the greatest rulers in all of history, was made to eat grass before God. He was grazing as a cow would graze because that's what God willed. He wasn't to be arrogant before God. And we see in Daniel's prophecies, God predicts through Daniel the prophet the exact history that would unfold throughout the next centuries to come. Daniel predicts that Babylon would rule and be great. They had, in the historical context, taken Israel captive, and yet Babylon would be taken over by Medo-Persia. Medo-Persia would be a great empire, and yet it would only be conquered by Greece. Greece would swiftly conquer Medo-Persia. Alexander the Great conquering the world, and yet Greece would be splintered into four different parts, as we see with the Seleucids and the four different areas that the Greek Empire broke into, only to be conquered by the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, as great as it was, would stand for long, and yet eventually the Roman Empire would dissolve. As we see in Daniel, exactly as God wrote history, before history happened, history came into being. Our God is sovereign. He sovereignly writes our history books before we even live them. So we see the question of God's sovereignty isn't a matter of debate. History is debated among men. You guys have probably heard of historiography, the study of history, where different people's histories are compared one by one to figure out what the actual true history is. So for instance, if you were to take World War II, if you were to read a history of World War II from an American perspective, it would be quite different from a Japanese perspective. And that would be different from a Nazi perspective, and that would be different than a Russian perspective. And so what we have to do as humans who all have a slant and bent is to compare these and figure out what the truth is, because we're not inerrant. But God is inerrant. He cannot lie, and so we see that the history God gives is the exact history that happens because God is sovereign over government. God is sovereign over government. So the question that Terry posed last week, that again we'll see this week with God's sovereignty, isn't whether God is sovereign over government or not. The question is, will we settle with what Scripture says about God's sovereignty? The question is, do we believe in the inerrancy and the sufficiency of Scripture? Because Scripture makes abundantly clear that God is sovereign. That God is sovereign. And so God's will prevail in this world. And in our country, America, God's will prevail. It's interesting. You can make a comparison between what James comments about the individual and his will. I'm going to read James chapter 4. And in James chapter 4, we see the individual and James giving advice about how the individual shall live his life. James chapter 4, verse 13 says this: "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a town or spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." James is talking about the individual here and what he strives to do in the future under God's sovereignty, and you can make the comparison to the government. We don't know what the future holds for our government. We can't say that because God is sovereign and we're not. We don't know what God's secret will is. His undisclosed will is not available to us. So we couldn't possibly say that America's God's chosen nation and we know exactly where it'll head and it's prevailing. We can't do that because God is sovereign over government. And so God's will prevail. We also couldn't say something like this because of God's revealed will. God's revealed will. We know that God operates and exists according to his character, and according to God's character, God judges sinners. And God judges sinful nations. And we have a history in our Bible seeing that God judges sinful nations who indulge in idolatry and sexual promiscuity. We can see that pattern in Romans 1. You can see that pattern in Genesis 6, where millions and billions of people pre-flood were judged because of their immorality. The same with Sodom and Gomorrah, the same with the prophets. They prophesied again and again that nations would rise up to judge other nations on account of their sin, and yet those nations that rose up to conquer other nations on account of their sin would be judged for their own sin, and the ball would just keep rolling. And so thus, God's will prevail. God is sovereign over nations, and he does as he pleases. He does as he pleases. Well, that's our first question. Is God sovereign over government? And yes, certainly he is. We see that he is theologically. We see that he is historically. Our second question for this evening is, what is government according to the Bible? The text that I just read previously in Romans chapter 13 makes clear God is sovereign over government. And then Paul attributes God's sovereignty over government to specific interactions with the government. And so the logical next question is, if God is sovereign over government, and thus we should submit to government, and thus we should see the sword as being a good thing in government, we have to ask, what is government biblically? What is government according to the Bible? And so we'll be really in Romans 13 from here on out. We'll survey it and we'll see that there are 3 points of definition that Paul gives here. The first would be this: government is to be absolutely authoritative. Government is to be absolutely authoritative. We see here Romans 13. If you're not there, you can turn there. Romans 13, verse 1 says that every person should be subject to governing authorities. These are those who are in governmental power. It's terminology exclusively for those in the political sphere who are in power. 1 Peter 2 uses similar language, human institutions, and it has an identical idea. Authorities in the societal structure from a human perspective. In other words, there's no distinction between federal and state and local government authorities. We're to be in subjection to all of them. And you'll see there that that's really the emphasis that Paul starts out with in Romans chapter 13. He says, let every person be subject. This word subject, it means to arrange oneself underneath, to get in line underneath. It's strictly a military terminology. The Bible, the New Testament, uses this word frequently, but outside the Bible, it's really only used in military terminology to describe rank and file, to describe someone's, a soldier's relationship to his boss, his commander. And this is the term that Paul uses to describe the Christian's relation to the government. They are to arrange one's self underneath. The Roman soldier, whom would be very familiar with this word, had no choice but to arrange oneself underneath. Mutiny was incredibly punished in Roman times. They had this punishment called dissemination. Alexander the Great used it. The Romans used it. And what that was is, if there was mutiny, then they would break the soldiers up into groups of 10 and draw straws. And the shortest straw was the guy who the other 9 had to kill. Mutiny was not an option in the Roman Empire. The Roman soldier was to submit. There is no question. And Paul uses the same word here in relationship to the Christian and government. He says that we are to submit to government. And you might be asking, what sort of Orwellian fiction is this talking about? What does Paul want us to live in? Unilateral, absolute, authoritative submission? Doesn't really necessarily ethically make sense, especially in our American mind. We've got the consent to be governed. That's in our Declaration of Independence. But just as predestination doesn't make sense from a human perspective, we have to submit to it, knowing that God's word is true. God cannot lie, and so therefore we must believe that it's true. And the same it is with God's sovereignty and our responsibility to government. So we can see that part of the American project, part of our ideals even, aren't quite biblical in the sense of the consent to be governed. That's a doctrine started by John Locke. Many of you guys have memorized the first few lines of the Declaration of Independence. There are many good values in our Declaration of Independence. Certainly, that is to be said, but not the consent to be governed. We see that we're to be in subjection. Let me read for you the first few lines of the Declaration of Independence. It says this: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, the governments are instituted among men, deriving their powers from the consent to be governed. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive to these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it." That's our Declaration of Independence. And whereas John Locke and Thomas Jefferson argue that the government must be rebelled against in undesirable circumstances, Scripture calls the Christian to submit unconditionally, void sin. And then the question might be asked, well, what if our government is corrupt? What if my government is corrupt? What if my government is like communist China? Well, Paul's writing to Romans, a Roman government that certainly isn't ethical, certainly isn't moral. And yet this is what Paul is instructing the Christians to do out of a reality of living a righteous life in Romans. The reason the Christian must view government as absolute is God's sovereignty. God is sovereign over government, and God places government into the Christian's life. Now think about the difference between Thomas Jefferson and King David in the midst of government overreach. King David knew he was anointed with the Spirit as king. He knew that for a fact. And yet, he respected God's sovereignty in providentially allowing Saul to remain as king. David respected that in his life so much so that David didn't kill Saul, though he had multiple opportunities to put his spear through Saul's gut. He was anointed king. He understood all of that, and yet he refrains. Think about the difference between Thomas Jefferson and the prophet Daniel in the midst of government overreach. Daniel knew the history of the demise of the empires over the next few years. He knew of these things. He knew that the governments that he served were wicked. The Babylonian Empire, wicked governments. Yet Daniel didn't claim that he had the right to life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. Daniel actually served these wicked empires. Well, since God is sovereign over government, our responsibility is to submit to our government. And I know this is hard. Many of us can't even say our president's name without wincing, and I understand that. I feel that in my emotions. Our neighbors have been buying out ammo stores for months. You can't find it around. Yet the Scriptures teach that we obey as a soldier takes orders from his commander. Listen to what Richard Baxter says, a Puritan. "There is nothing got but struggling, or there's nothing got by struggling against the will of God, nor anything lost by being subservient to it." And so, because of God's sovereignty, God commands us to be submissive to our government. To be submissive to our government is absolutely authoritative. And many of you guys probably have been thinking, there's been some red flags that have come up. What if government asks me to sin? And of course, we've got provision for that. That's the one exception to complete submission. when any human authority is tasking you to sin, the biblical response is to civilly disobey. And so we see this in Scripture. Daniel doesn't eat the king's meat. Daniel and his friends don't bow before the idol, the statue. Peter, we see in Acts 4:19, says this in the context of being cuffed, imprisoned, released, yet he's evangelizing. He's told not to evangelize, and he says this. Peter and John answered them and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge." Likewise, Peter says in the next chapter, Acts chapter 5, verse 29, we must obey God rather than man. We must obey God rather than man. So we see that what God specifically commands us in Scripture is what we must do. And if there is a human authority that asks us to do something that would be violating God's truth, then we must civilly disobey. In your marriage, if your spouse asks you to sin, that's really the only case in which you should disobey, and is the same is true with government. The same principles apply. God commands us to make disciples of the nations, to evangelize, and so to be told not to do that would be permission to civilly disobey, just as Peter did in Acts. God commands you not to bow down to idols, so to be told to bow down to idols would be clear permission not to do that. God commands us to not forsake the gathering of saints. That's Hebrews 10, and we've seen and had to work through that. But often, when our skewed, sinful heart, we take this provision of civil disobedience in the case of being asked to sin, we take it too far. We go out on a rabbit trail of logic 5 miles long to justify civil disobedience for means in which actually wouldn't actually be true. Think of this as an example. You've got a neighbor. Your neighbor loves bunnies and marijuana. And of course, marijuana's illegal. And let's say the city of Hutchinson has a ban on bunnies. No bunnies in Hutchinson. You can't have a bunny as a pet. And you want to evangelize to your neighbor, but your neighbor will only talk to you if you have 5 bunnies and smoke 2 joints on Tuesday. Okay, this is an absurd example, but I hope you get your point. Since God commands you to evangelize, that doesn't give you the right to disobey the government and own 5 bunnies and smoke marijuana. And you guys, that's an absurd example. I hope you see the absurdity of that. Yet I hope that this illustration shows that rabbit trail logic to justify what your flesh desires because of the provision of not obeying government in the sight of sin is not acceptable. We can't justify our logic that's 5 miles long. We have to be precise with Scripture. And certainly there are principles we find in Scripture, principles that we can pull out of the text that wouldn't necessarily be a chapter and verse, and yet we've got a theology that pulls from that. Let that be said. But we must be careful. We must be careful. There are many gray areas, and I think a lot of us have seen that in COVID. There are gray areas in the Christian life, and so it's hard to know if it's not explicitly clear what we should do. We've got in the Bible that we ought to and must, as a church, meet together. That's Hebrews chapter 10. And yet, we don't find clearly in Scripture whether that would also include not wearing a mask or wearing a mask. And a lot of us have thought around and around about that. What does that mean? And so there are these gray areas, and these gray areas are set in a certain context, body life, social settings, cultures that are sometimes hard to work through. And so we must be charitable in gray areas. We must be charitable in gray areas. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 makes very clear of this. Paul's speaking of a church that's struggling with the concept of meat sacrifice to idols. Some of these Christians thought it was acceptable to go behind the temple and buy at a cheaper price the meat that was sold that was sacrificed to the idols. And then other Christians who were saved out of this thought that that was absurd. And so Paul writes 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I'm going to read it for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he makes explicit that we must be charitable to other Christians as we're working through gray areas in the Christian life, and specifically here as we're talking as pertains to government. Paul says this, pursue love and earnestly desire spiritually gifts. Excuse me. I have the wrong text here. Well, let me just skip over that. But we see Paul teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14, and we see this also in Romans after chapter 13, that the Christian must be charitable in gray areas. And so let that be said, as we're working with government, we must submit. The only provision that we were to not submit in would be if we were to ask to sin. And we must think very carefully what that means. And in gray areas, we must be charitable to other Christians who take an honest taking of what the Bible teaches and in their own conscience come up with a different result in a gray area. Well, we've defined government as absolutely authoritative. Next, we'll see that government is fearfully punitive. Fearfully punitive. We see this in Romans chapter 13 again. We see that resistance incurs judgment. You see that in verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. To oppose government is to oppose God. And by decree of God, government has the right to give out condemnation in this life as retribution. This word condemnation or justification has the idea of legal action. That's how it's translated in 1 Corinthians 6. So we see resistance will incur judgment. We see that resistance will incur intimidation. Romans chapter 13, verse 2, I'll continue. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but bad. Rulers, in other words, are a terror to bad conduct. This word terror or fear in the NAS carries the idea of intimidation. The idea of fearfully, the idea of fearing wrongdoing. This is beautifully displayed from what I've seen when you see a righteous father as he conducts his house, who faithfully instructs and faithfully disciplines his children. And you see him perhaps in a public setting, and his son maybe has done a slight wrong, and the father gently corrects the son. Son, don't do that. And you see a sense of intimidation, a sense of fear oftentimes in this situation. The son might even be trembling. Yes, daddy. Just as this is a good and right thing in the Christian life for a son to fear a father, it is also a good and right thing for us to fear government, that we would tremble if we do wrong. Government has this right in its place. So there should be a healthy fear of the police. There should be a healthy fear of judgment and retribution for those who are enforcers. And sadly, our prison system doesn't necessarily reflect this. In fact, the Bureau of Justice Statistics reports that 83% of prisoners are back in prison within 9 years. There's not much of a trembling fear there. And if it were, if our prison system were set up to be that way, it would be more in alliance with what we see God's role of government is, and it would be a good for our society. It would be a public good. But we see also that resistance will incur lethal defense. As I continue in Romans chapter 13, resistance incurs lethal defense. We pick up in verse 3. Verse 3 says this: "Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is a servant of God for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain." He does not bear the sword in vain. We see resistance to government incurs rightly lethal defense. The sword here used, this word is giving the idea of a military weapon. It epitomizes the power of the state to punish evildoers. This word sword isn't something that you would whittle with. This is something that you would kill with. So we see in Scripture that the sword is used for lethal defense, rightly ordained by God's sovereignty through government. We see this for first-degree murder in Genesis chapter 8, the Noahic covenant, one of the things that God gives to humanity, all the sons of Noah, which of course is all of us, is this, that Genesis chapter 8, verse 6, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man." So we see here that capital punishment for first-degree murder is clearly prescribed from the Noahic covenant onward. And in our text in Romans 13, this is clearly within view, but it's not just for first-degree murder. We see the sword for lethal defense for any wrongdoing, and that's exactly what verse 4 says in Romans 13. "But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is a servant of God and an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." He's an avenger of God who carries out wrath. An avenger is one who punishes. Wrath, of course, is retribution. Retribution in this life, in the context, for the one who does evil. This is a clear right of government. In other words, a false view would be pacifism, championed by Anabaptists and by Mennonites. They use one verse in the Sermon on the Mount speaking of an individual's relationship in conflict, where Jesus says to turn the other cheek if you're slapped. That's certainly a truth, and Christians should never retaliate personally when they're being persecuted for their faith. That's what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, and yet we find in Romans chapter 13, our text that we're studying this evening, speaking of government, government clearly has the right to bear the sword. This is ordained by God, and we actually see in this text and in 1 Peter that this is a good that God brings about for society. And so we see that on a societal level, the sword is within government purview. The sword, in a Roman context, included the Praetorian Guard, as Pastor Chuck explained this morning, the guard that guarded Paul. The Romans had standing armies, both to defend their borders and to keep peace within the countries that they had conquered. Romans even had a group of spies called the Fermentarii. They specialized in spycraft and espionage. And Paul says on a societal level that government is to use the sword for the greater good of the people. And it's been said that no government is always worse than the worst government. No government is always worse than the worst government. And then we see here that God says that it's good, even in a totalitarian state, even in a Roman Empire, an autocracy, that government is good. That government is good. And so a false view clearly would be something like defund the police, something that's in our news constantly. This is not what government is according to Scripture. It's really a call for anarchy. But government's very purpose, one of their primary functions we see in society, is to bear the sword, specifically to suppress evil. And so we have that government should be absolutely authoritative in the sense of Christians submitting to them. We see that government is to be punitive. And lastly, we see that government is to be fiscally dependent. Fiscally dependent. Now that's our last portion of Romans. Paul says this, "For because of this, you also pay taxes." And he uses cavalier language, just suggesting that Jesus is teaching that you should render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, that Jesus taught on, was something commonplace in Rome at the time. They understood this, and so Paul is just reminding them of this. This is something that ought to be done. Mandatory taxation is not optional for the Christian. Again, Jesus says, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. Let me ask you this, was Caesar an upright man? Was the Roman Empire moral or immoral? Obviously, it wasn't the best to look up to. It was an immoral society, an immoral government. And so a false view of the Christian and taxes under God's sovereignty is those who claim that paying taxes is immoral because of the immorality of the government. That just doesn't stand true in the economy of God. Even with an immoral government, God says, Jesus says, Paul says that we must pay our taxes. The money owed that is mandatory must be paid. And of course, if the government gives you an option out of taxes, then by all means, if the government is immoral and they allow you that provision, then you wouldn't be required to support that. And yet when the government is requiring of you taxes, even an immoral government like our own with abortion happening and like many governments in our society, that doesn't give the Christian excuse to not pay taxes, to not give revenue, as Paul says in Romans chapter 13. So as we wrap up this study, we saw that God is sovereign. God is sovereign over all the nations. God is sovereign over America. God is sovereign over America in the future. God was sovereign over America in the past. We see God sits on his throne. God is absolutely sovereign. And we see that because God is sovereign, according to Paul in Romans chapter 13, we are to submit to government authoritatively. We are to submit to government authoritatively. We are to fear the sword reverently. We are to fear the government sword reverently, and we are to pay taxes to the government faithfully. As a result of God's sovereignty, this is what the Christian must live out and the Christian must do. So I trust that we will view government rightly, that we will keep Paul's theology, God's theology of government, as what reigns true in our mind as opposed to what our flesh wants, and that we will grow in loving God. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for being sovereign. God, what a mess this world would be in if we were sovereign. If you weren't sovereign, if we were in charge of salvation, Lord, we know that we couldn't attain you. We're wicked and foolish, and Lord, what a mess the world would be in if you didn't control history, and yet we know that you do. You control the kings, and Lord, we know that you'll come again, and that you will subject all the kings of the earth under your feet. Lord, we look forward to the future when you will visibly and tangibly reign in the millennial kingdom and onward. And God, we patiently wait towards that day, living faithfully here. Lord, give us strength. Help us honor the government as you would want us to. And Lord, let us keep a high view of your sovereignty. In your name I pray. Amen.